Welcome to the Berean class. We are asking the question, how do you read the Old Testament? And in the process, we're looking at a number of subjects that have an impact on the way in which we read the Old Testament. And this morning, we're going to be looking at what's been called the Great Commission and how that relates to how we read the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to make some assumptions in this class that most of us have had some contact with the evangelical Christian environment, and if that's where you are, I want you to fasten your seat belts. This might be a rough ride.
No seat belts back here.
Well, then basically, you better have a partner you can hold on to. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we know that you have come to liberate us from fears, anxieties. You've come to set us free in so many ways. But Father, we also confess that we live in a culture that is fueled by fear and anxiety, and that our fallen natures create anxiety where it shouldn't exist. And a lot of it has to do with the way in which we view our calling and the church's calling. Father, I pray that you would, through your word, liberate us so that we would, in a fresh way, be energized to serve you with joy and with passion. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. If you grew up in an evangelical environment, this verse is not unfamiliar to you. At the end of Jesus' ministry, we read these words, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" This has become the mission statement for the church of the evangelical world. It's called the Great Commission. Anyone not heard about the Great Commission? No hands. Lauren Cunningham, founder of Youth for Mission. "You're either a missionary or a mission field." Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, now called CRU. "There is no higher calling or greater privilege known to man than being involved in helping fulfill the Great Commission." John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. "You have one business on earth, to save souls." A.B. Simpson, founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. "The Christian is not obedient unless he is doing all in his power to send the gospel to the heathen world." Oswald Smith, pastor and author. "Any church not involved in the Great Commission has forfeited its biblical right to exist." I think evangelicals feel strongly about this thing. But if this is the case, why don't we see these things? The apostles never reiterate the Great Commission to the church. After the statement recorded in Matthew 28, in the letters, in the book of Acts, it's never mentioned, never reiterated in that form. Why do the apostles not emphasize world evangelism in their letters? Nowhere. Now, you're Bereans. I know you're doubting me. Check it out. Why isn't there more attention given to world missions before the 19th century? In the early centuries of the church, the idea of the Great Commission didn't exist, and even the notion of world missions was not the emphasis that it was after Carey and the modern missionary movement. Why was this? Why are these facts, if indeed the Great Commission is what we believe it is? is this really the biblical purpose of the church? That's one of the questions that's raised. And I'm going to raise that question. Now again, this is where you start tightening your seatbelts. Let's look at this statement in Matthew. The statement appears in different forms in Mark and Luke and John as well. But Matthew is the most commonly quoted reference. Jesus came up and spoke to them. Who are the them here? Well, in each of the Gospels, it is very clear that the them were exclusively the apostles, not the bigger crowd. It was Jesus talking to the inner core of his followers. And until the 17th century, this text was applied only to the apostles, who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' words, works, and resurrection, and who performed signs in keeping with their special calling. Now, we talk about being witnesses for Christ as a part of our Christian responsibility. In the New Testament sense, witnesses is used in terms of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That was the mark of an apostle. This is why Paul said, I too have seen the resurrected Christ, qualifying him to be an apostle. I have signs and wonders that follow my ministry, qualifying him to be an apostle, one with the 12. Now, it's true. All of us basically are light and salt to the earth. But in the biblical sense in which the word witness is used, it refers to eyewitnesses to the works, words, death, and resurrection of Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That sounds like a pretty clear command. But go in the Greek text is a participle. Literally means while going, or while you're going through life, you're to be doing something. What is it? Make disciples. This is the imperative. The command is to go, not to go, but rather disciple all the nations. Literally, it's going into all the world while you're going through life, disciple people. That is, make them followers or lead them to be followers of Christ. Evangelism is just one step in that process. It doesn't end with people coming to faith in Christ, escaping hell and going to heaven. Oftentimes, we are led to believe in our culture this terrible lie that basically the end game is getting people out of hell and into heaven. That is simply the first step. That's not where the action really is. That's not where God's plan is centered. It's not saving people from hell and getting them to heaven. That's just the first step in the real plan. Nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Now this is the shocking element of this commission as it was first told to the disciples. And that was the sense in which this message, the message of the good news in Christ, was to extend to Gentiles, goyim, those who were outside the nation Israel. Listen to what Jesus said earlier in his ministry. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go by way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he's basically saying there is the Gentiles are off limits. No message of hope for them. Now, the reason I mention this passage is not to say that Jesus was a flip-flopper or he basically contradicted himself. It's to make note of this fact. Nations and Gentiles in the Greek text is the same word. And the word that is used there is most oftenly translated Gentiles, not nations. So we probably should and could translate the Great Commission is make disciples of all the Gentiles. The nations, of course, include Jew and Gentile. But the Gentiles basically are the rub here. The early church seemed to believe that the Great Commission was fulfilled in the first century. They said, hold it. Where in the world do you get that? Well, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, for one passage, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all the creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, open your Bibles, find out if that's a real good translation. All of your Bibles will have that translation. This is not some strange redaction from the original text. Matthew chapter 16, Paul's doxology. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past and now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Made known to all the nations, not will be made known. It has been made known in the past tense. Now, to understand something more about this, the context of this shocking statement, this Great Commission, it's helpful for us to go back and review something we've talked about earlier in this class, and that is, through the eyes of Jewish readers, how was the material in the Old Testament understood with respect to God's promises related to Gentiles? The Great Commission, that is, the blessings of God's promises going beyond Israel. How did Israel understand this? It goes back to Genesis chapter 12, where we have the promise, basically, of God's blessing going beyond Israel, and with these words, speaking to Abraham, "And I will make you a great nation," referring to Israel, "and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all families in the earth will be blessed." All families in the earth will be blessed through the promises I'm making to you, speaking to Abraham and Israel. Zionism was a big deal. God promised Abraham that a great nation, Israel, would be the object of his blessing. And Jews to this day recognize that the biblical promise is that Israel would be the blessing. Not Israel would carry the blessing, Israel would be the blessing. And the means to that was Torah, or law. The Gentiles will be blessed through Israel and in Israel as they submit to the law as proselytes. In other words, as they become Jews. As they become a part of the nation Israel, they will share the blessing of the promises made to Israel. It's like this. The blessings of Abraham were understood to basically be through the law, through obedience to Torah, and to the Jews only. Gentiles could be included only by becoming Jewish proselytes, that is, by being baptized into Judaism and becoming Jews, even though they were not ethnically Jewish. That was, and to this day, is in many circles the understanding. God will bless Israel. How do we know that Jesus wasn't the Messiah? Because nothing happened to Israel as a nation. Israel still struggles. No change. As a matter of fact, things in many respects got worse for Israel. But the hope is that one day Israel will be revived and that all the world will be a part of Israel, come into obedience to God through Torah, through obeying and following the law. Now, of course, the New Testament understanding is that the promises that were made through Abraham were through the seed which was in Israel, Abraham's seed, but that seed was not a nation. It was a person. And of course, Paul explains this. We've gone through this before in this class, if you've been in earlier sessions, that it was a misunderstanding, the writers of the New Testament are saying, concerning where the promises were routed and how the Gentiles were included. In reality, Jesus was the promise, the seed of Abraham, and that in Jesus, both Jew and Gentile would be welcomed on the basis of faith, not on the basis of adherence to Torah, because Jesus fulfilled the demands of the law for everyone. And those who had faith in him would basically get a pass to the kingdom's blessings. Now, you can understand why, if in Jewish ears, this Great Commission really was shocking and unorthodox. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Jesus said that as you are discipling people, teach them everything I've taught you. Now, he doesn't and can't mean that literally everything. In Matthew chapter 10, we just looked at a passage where Jesus said to the disciples, don't go to the Gentiles. He wasn't meaning that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. He wasn't meaning that either. There are many things he said that were addressed not to this issue. But then what did he mean when he says, all things that I have taught you? What kind of things had he been teaching them at this point in his ministry? John chapter 15 and verse 17 might summarize it well. This I command you, that you love one another. Greater love has this than no man, that he lay down his life for another. The focus is on love and one another. Now the one another here is not the world. It's basically one another as a part of the faith community. Now that doesn't mean that Christians aren't called and disciples of Christ aren't called to love people who aren't Christians. Quite on the contrary. But we can't escape the fact that when we read the New Testament, it starts with the way in which the Christian church becomes the body of Christ, where the members are of one another and are intimately connected to one another in this love relationship, starting with God's love for his body, for the church. That's where we become salt and light. And in a sense, our mission to the world is not only the proclamation of what we call the gospel, it's a show and tell thing. It starts with showing the world what the community of God is like, what we're calling people to in terms of the earthly social relationship. We'll get into that in just a little bit. Note what is not mentioned when we consider what has Jesus commanded them. This is before the Great Commission command to the disciples, when he says, I want you to teach them all the things that I have commanded you. When we try to apply that today, what is conspicuously absent? Well, one thing is this whole notion of world evangelism. It's not mentioned, even in Jesus' ministry before this passage. And certainly, when we get to the apostles' teaching, again, check me out. It's just not there. Now, does that mean that God is not concerned for the world? Not at all. The book of Acts is full of passion to bring the good news of the gospel to the world. And all of church history bears witness to the fact that this message, this Christian gospel, has transformed not just Western civilization, but the whole world. Bart Ehrman, who is not a friend of evangelical Christianity, in his latest book, makes a powerful, powerful observation when he starts the book by noting how our lives would be different if Christianity had not had its influence in Western civilization. Our values would be completely different. And even though he is not a card-carrying Christian or a disciple of Jesus, or a follower of evangelical culture as a supporter, he recognizes that the influence of Christianity in history has been profoundly positive. There are some real bad apples and real bad situations, but profoundly positive in shaping things that we take for granted. He doesn't use the analogy of a cut flower. It's the one that I think is appropriate, however. We love the rose as a culture. We basically spend our time trying to destroy the root system, Christianity. Christianity is not popular culturally in outside of the Christian faith. But everybody loves the smell of the rose and the appearance of the rose. Human rights. Care for the poor. No one's against that. Racial equality. A lot of people aren't for that, but the rest of us, for the most part, say they should be. This is something that's deeply ingrained in us as human beings bearing the image of God. This basically was highlighted in Christian history. And without these things, these values, which we value very much, and our founding fathers valued very much, our nation, not only our nation, but Western civilization, would be a very different environment than it is. If there is a Great Commission, biblically, this might be it. Matthew 22. And when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." This is the ball game, Jesus says. End of discussion. Many would suggest this is not just the great commandment, as opposed to the Great Commission. It's also the Great Commission. This is the real commission for Old and New Testament, for all who follow Yahweh or Jesus. This is the commandment. Love God, the first tablet of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself, the second tablet of the law. John chapter 14, again, Jesus speaking. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, that is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, bringing to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 16 and verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come." This is to be understood as Jesus' endorsement of the apostles' teaching. We accept the apostles' teaching as inspired on the basis, in part, of these words. Jesus said, "My Spirit is going to speak through my apostles," the first disciples. And not only is he going to remind the church of what I taught, but everything I didn't teach at this time, but all the truth that you'll have to know, it's going to come through them. And this is why, from the very beginning, the church has listened not just to the red letters in the New Testament, it's listened especially to the teaching of the apostles, who basically interpreted a lot of what Jesus said, explained it, applied it, built a bridge to the life in which we live. This is why we look at Paul and John and Peter as though they were God speaking to us. Now, some people accused me of having a canon within the canon, that I spent too much time listening to Paul and reading Jesus through the lens of Paul. I make no apologies for that. I say guilty. And I challenge people to say, you don't have to agree with me, but tell me how you come into a gospel that's good news without that. Because the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached to the Jews was designed not to give them hope in themselves, but to give them a hunger and thirst for righteousness they could not and did not have, apart from some source outside. And the Holy Spirit's ministry was not to empower us to fulfill the law. It was primarily, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was primarily to remind us of who Jesus was and what he did. He was a paraclete coming alongside to teach us through the apostles what is the good news of the gospel about Jesus. Not the gospel that Jesus preached so much, it was the gospel about what he did. And that's a review of, if you've been in this class, I've made that point several times. The apostles never repeat Jesus' great commission as it appears in the Gospels. They teach a special expanded version to the church of the church's calling in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 12. That's not the only place this is taught, but those two passages are what I'm going to argue is if you want to see and understand the Great Commission as they explain it, that's where you look. And we're going to look there at these two passages. Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore, it says, when he ascended, that is Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Aha. Now there we have a window into the plan of God for the church. It's not primarily ending with reaching the world. It's building the body of Christ. By the way, you don't do that without reaching the world. But just bringing people to faith in Christ is not the end. It's the beginning of building the body of Christ, as we're going to see what that means in a minute. The gospel, basically, has to do with what Christ did for us on the cross, but also what Christ does in us in giving us Christ and his Spirit, and what Christ ultimately will do through us. Now, when the church emphasizes just what Christ has done for us, the ball game becomes basically all about what Christ has done on the cross. When, however, the emphasis is on how my life has changed, what Christ does in me, then the emphasis is on spiritual experience. And evangelical Christian groups have been in both places. Most of us combine these two, what Christ has done for us and what he does in us. New birth, changing our heart, changing our life, changing in our direction. But it should include what Christ is going to do through us. This is the ball game when building the body of Christ is central. And I'm going to argue, and again, I'm encouraging you as Bereans to check me out on this, when you read the apostles' teaching, how do you escape the fact that that's the purpose? Paul's letters to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian churches, basically repeatedly emphasize the importance of the way in which they relate to one another in the community of faith and how they become builders of a fountain of light and salt that is going to make the message to the world powerful because it's a visual aid to that message. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers, most scholars recognize, are combined. It's not two different categories. Apart from some groups that talk about the fivefold ministry of the church, it's really a fourfold ministry. But again, that's a technicality that means nothing. That's irrelevant. But the point is this. There are some ministries that are equipping ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And there are many others that are just as important, but they have different roles. Everything from signs and wonders and healing to managing community, listening and supporting, and so forth and so on. Some glamorous, powerful ministries and some that aren't as glamorous and powerful. All of them are service ministries in the body of Christ. But the point Paul is making in Ephesians is that the body is set up in such a way that it functions for the purpose of bringing these various functions together. A dysfunctional church is one which is where the ministers minister, the congregation congregates, to consume, complain, and criticize. Or where leaders feel entitled to lord it over, manipulate around, and prey upon the sheep. And it's where members are expected to look busy, act holy, be happy as they show up, shut up, and cough up. This is not good. This is a church that does not get it. And I hate to basically point out the fact that there are more churches that characterize and illustrate these things than there are churches that really roll up their sleeves, dignify every individual born-again member of the body of Christ with a responsibility that only they can fulfill because of the giftedness and the personality and the experience they've had, and basically honor them with a dignity of putting them to work, not making them feel inferior, not demanding that they be like someone else, but simply to be themselves, use their passions to serve Christ with dignity and with respect from everyone. That kind of church is what I would call, what I would say is the mark of a truly healthy, dynamic church. That church spreads the gospel because people will come around and say, "What makes you tick?" And as Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, so that when someone asks you, you can give an account of the hope that's within you, yet with sensitivity and respect. Now, Peter or Paul could have said, be on a crusade, spread the word, get out there, corner people, don't let them go until they repent. He doesn't say that. He says basically, show them the body of Christ. Show them what love looks like. Show them what hope looks like that goes beyond the things of this world. Show them basically what faith looks like in the courageous trust that you have without fear of death. Show them that. And when they ask you, what's going on with you people? Be prepared to tell them where your hope comes from, what your faith is in, and why you love. This is what Paul says later in Ephesians when he goes on, okay, now these gifts are in operation, these members of the body are functioning, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, that's a remarkably concise statement summarizing basically the mission of the apostles, and I would say the mission of the church. Jesus Christ is described in the book of Revelation as the Alpha and the Omega. One of the first things we know about what it means to be human is from Genesis chapter 1, we are made in the image of God. We are created to reflect that image. When we get to the teaching of Jesus, we find out from those who followed Him that Christ is the perfect image of God. If you want to know what does the image of God look like, it's Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about wearing sandals and dying when you're 32 or 33. I'm talking about character, priorities, faith, hope, and love, the way in which Jesus related to people and to circumstances. And in the end, in the book of Revelation, he is the object, the great vision of John. And I think it's chapter 19, is Jesus. He's the ball game. We are the body of Christ, we're told. We are the present incarnation. He, the one person, is not here, but many greater works will be done because now His Spirit resides in thousands, millions of people throughout history, all having a significant but distinct and various roles. Our calling is to be true to ourselves. When I'm in a situation where I'm dialoguing with people who are hostile to the Christian faith, and I think back at a couple panel discussions I was on at UNC when I was pastor of this church. They had me there because I was the token fundamentalist in the community at that time. There weren't other evangelical churches in Chapel Hill or in this close area. So I got the nod. They wanted a representative panel, so they'd get a Catholic priest, a Jewish rabbi, a religion professor, and a fundamentalist preacher. That was me. And we'd basically have this discussion. But I knew basically what question is going to come to me, and that is, do you believe that people who don't receive Jesus Christ are going to go to hell? Yes or no? You know, that's the kind of question a hostile person would have asked Jesus, I think, and he would know exactly how to answer them. I did not know how to answer that question, but I knew it was coming. But this is what I generally said. I said, what God demands of us is something that really is not that unreasonable. He asks us to be true to ourselves as human beings. Period. That's it. Just be true to yourself. Now, you've got to understand, then, well, who am I? Well, you're made in the image of God. And He asks you to reflect the image of God. That's your task. That's your calling. And to the extent you do that, in the final analysis, that's where you're going to be judged. How well did you reflect the image of God? Well, what's the image of God? Well, Jesus basically was sent to show us what it looked like. Now, that conversation never went very far in a panel discussion. But that's the discussion, I think, that needs to take place. That's the chain of logic that I think people need to wrestle with. Who are we? What does it mean to be human? If it means to bear the image of God, what does that mean? It means we love like Jesus loved, that we had courage and faith, hope, like He did. We were willing to sacrifice ourselves for others. We all can say, well, those are noble virtues, but I'm not sure that it's reasonable to be demanding that of us unless it's true that we are really made in the image of God. And then we got a problem. How do I get that kind of credential? Well, at that point, the gospel story can make sense to you, as it did to me. If we're created in God's image, the truest we can be to ourselves is to realize that image and seek it. And seeking it means that we're going to seek for a righteousness that we can't attain by ourselves. That's a different series. And if you've been in my classes and other classes, you know the answer to that. Know who you are. Bearing the image of Christ bears the image of God. Where does the calling of the church? It's to help people bear the image of God. What is our calling? Is it world evangelism? Well, that's step one, or maybe step three, but it's a long path to bear the image of God. Images of the church in Ephesians, I think, are significant. It's described as a building with Christ the cornerstone. It's described as a body with Christ the head. And as a bride with Christ the bridegroom, all in this short epistle. These three models, these three word pictures, have two things in common. An intimate relationship, the cornerstone basically shapes the location and the parameters of the building. The head dictates the function of the body. The bride and the bridegroom basically submit to one another. But the bridegroom really basically has headship responsibilities and response. Relationship and response. And with response comes responsibility. We can get some more R's in there too, probably. But the point is, Paul uses models, word pictures here, to tell us something about what the church is all about. And it's significant to note that in these models, the attention all goes to the church's dynamic with the church. The body and the head, the bride and the groom, the cornerstone and the building. It doesn't get outside of that. Is that because the apostles had no concern for the world? Not at all. But they recognized again that it starts with being salt and light, drawing people to something, not just escape from hell, but to something that radiates real light, real life. The church as the body of Christ is the end game in God's plan, not a means to another end like world evangelism. I can remember as a college student, and I have a great debt that I owe to members of Campus Crusade for Christ, Bill Bright's organization, in terms of modeling and boldly teaching the scripture to me when I was a student who basically had been told a lot in the church I grew up in but had seen very little. They showed me things that made the message attractive. But I never was very enthralled with the philosophy of ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. I love the people, indebted to them, respected them a great deal. But the philosophy of ministry was win men, build men, and send men. And what was meant by that is this: bring people to pray the prayer, sinner's prayer, and become Christians. Then prepare them to share the gospel with others and send them out to do that. And something, just as I read scripture, just did not seem to fit that. That was an understandable business plan that worked great for evangelists and for evangelism, but it wasn't big enough to satisfy my reading of the New Testament or even of the teaching of Jesus. Christ was the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets were the foundation, and the body of Christ was the structure. World evangelism is an important but not central part of the church's calling. New birth is not the end goal, but the starting point in a long process. And that process is really important. Romans chapter 12 is the other passage that I think depicts what I would term Paul's Great Commission. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to give you a bird's eye summary of what that chapter says. One of the most important chapters in all of the New Testament. He starts, "I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, your holy and acceptable service to God," being intact. You're going to know the will of God when you do this. It starts with the grace of God deeply sensed. If it doesn't start with a response to God's grace, it doesn't start. Something can start, but it's not going to be the real gospel or the real church. The cross of Christ willingly carried. As I said in several occasions, spiritual formation starts with knowing yourself and then accepting yourself in Christ, and then forgetting about yourself, getting over yourself, and then giving yourself. Too often, we take a new convert and immediately ask them to give themselves. They don't know themselves in Christ yet. And they haven't basically gotten over themselves, accepted themselves. They can't get over themselves until they've accepted themselves. But really, it's the getting over themselves that's near the beginning here. Offering your body a living sacrifice where it's no longer about you, about your career, about your ego needs, about recovering from the damage in your past or your family or whatever. Until we get over that, then the service that's offered, the work of ministry that takes place, is more likely than not be in service of your debt to your past or recovering what was lost in your soul, making atonement for your sins, in a sense. or the sins of others against you. Grace of God deeply sensed, the cross of Christ willingly carried, the body of Christ rightly discerned. We recognize you have nobility. You are a kingdom of priests, even if you're just washing dishes. Even if basically you are an unsung hero in terms of what you do. You don't have to be a missionary or a pastor or a prophet or a priest or have a glorious worldwide ministry of fame and fortune. That's irrelevant. If you're dead to yourself, it makes no difference. You find your place. You own your place. You know yourself. And basically, you forget about yourself and do your job. The gifts of the Spirit properly used. The love of the brethren openly shown. Your passion is one passion. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And then when it comes to your relationship with the outside world, the last verses, last paragraph really, two paragraphs in Romans chapter 12 is shocking. He says, now after all this attention given to building the body of Christ and finding your place and working it out, here's how you relate to the world. And when you get a chance, read this chapter. He says, when you are persecuted, when you're misunderstood, when basically you're given a raw deal, be gracious. Don't bite back. Respond like Jesus. Bear his image. His concern in terms of the way in which he expects his readers to reach the world is not by a crusade. It's by a crucifixion. It's by bearing a cross. And we say, well, how in the world is that going to get us anywhere? Well, that's what they said about Jesus. How in the world, dying on a cross, what good is that going to make? How is that going to bring in the kingdom? Well, I don't have to answer that. I just look at church history. And somehow, when Jesus says, basically follow my example, maybe he's hinting at the fact that in this life, we need to have a very different sense of what our calling is in terms of how do we shine? How do we become light to the world? Is it by the books we publish? Or the eloquence of our gifts? Or the power we have politically? Or is it something that really is kind of more like Jesus, who deliberately stepped away from those things? And when you say, well, that was Jesus. Well, how about Paul? What's his excuse? Paul, basically, following Christ, did the same thing. He had opportunities that he deliberately passed up. They just didn't pass him up. He passed them up. All these things that he could have counted as gain in terms of his credentials, he laid them aside to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. Romans chapter 12. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Are you listening? As God has allotted to each one a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or if he teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. There are varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, varieties of effects. One commentator described them this way. We have motivations, passions that drive us. We have ministries, opportunities where we can use those passions in serving Christ. And there are different results or manifestations, different fruits that come as a result. One teacher can basically have the gift of teaching and have different opportunities of preaching or teaching with very different results. That's not to be unexpected. One Spirit, many different parts. One Master, many different roles. One God, many different results. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, Jesus says these words. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. In the passage in Matthew 25, Jesus is saying, the way in which you treat one another is the way you treat me. And I remember Mother Teresa's comment when she said, when she received the Nobel Prize, she said, I don't do social work. I am not serving the people that are dying. I'm serving Jesus. I see Jesus in them. Huh? It sounds like she read Jesus. An analogy. We are like a orchestra, many instruments. When you basically play an instrument by itself, you get a response. It may be a good or a bad response, but it's different than when you play all the instruments together. But when you take out instruments, or when one isn't played very well, everything's affected. The same is true with the body. Body, many members. When things are coordinated and you're healthy, everything works great. But when one organ doesn't work, everything also is affected. And your body's constructed in such a way that it gangs up on the problem and compensates for it, trying to make it work. The fact that Jesus would use the body as an example of the body of Christ is not insignificant. Let's go back to the gifts that are mentioned in Romans chapter 12. We're not all created equal, nor are we called to the same role. We don't share the same perspective in how we look at things. Servers, leaders, those who prophesy or exhort, show mercy, giving, teaching, exhorting, look at life in the church in a different way. Those who prophesy say, this will happen again for you when a person spills coffee. If you don't shape up, it'll happen again. The teacher basically is inclined to look at the person who spills their coffee and says, let me explain what happened here. You had it too close to the edge of the table. The exhorter says, be careful to never let this happen again. The one who leads says, someone get the towel, someone else get more coffee. The giver says, you can have my coffee. The server says, let me clean up. The one who shows mercy says, I'm so sorry, you must feel terrible. Now the point is, all of those are legitimate responses. Those of us who are teachers say, the rest of them miss the point. And the one who shows mercy says, don't you have a heart? The tendency is for the body of Christ to dysfunction by failing to see the body of Christ, not just the gifts of the Spirit. When we see only the gifts and our gift primarily, we're going to have a problem. Each has a different strength, which can become a standard of scorekeeping. And we must be very careful that we don't mess that up. The prophecy person says, character that backs up words, that's what's important. The teacher says, getting the message right. Amen to that. Exhortation, making sure people stay on track. Don't color outside the lines. Leader says, having a vision and carrying it out, being consistent. The giver says, making heroic sacrifices. That's the ball game. The server says, meeting practical needs. And the one who shows mercy, sensitivity to the feelings of others. All of those very, very important. But they need to each be respected and allowed to do their thing and not condemned because they don't do something else. For a long time in my life, I, as an evangelical, I grew up in a Lutheran church, which was not terribly evangelical, but when I became involved in evangelical Christian groups, I felt terribly inferior because I did not have an evangelist's passion. As a matter of fact, I wrote an article for Leadership Journal. How do you do evangelism when you don't have an evangelist's passion? Kind of a bold title. I didn't think they'd publish it. They did. And later they put it in a book. It's the first chapter in the book on evangelizing your church. And I basically made a confession. I said, I'm a pastor of an evangelical church, a large evangelical church, and I want people to come to Christ, but that's just not my gig. That's just not where my heart is. My heart is to take people who have come to Christ and encourage them to find their place, exercise their gifts, and relate to one another in such a way they become light and salt in the earth. And I came to realize, I say in the article, that this was my way of doing evangelism. It was basically keeping the fire burning and keeping it bright, so that when those who were basically sharing the gospel with others, i.e. the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or something like that, they had a visual aid to call attention to visualize the message. Now, does that mean that I have no responsibility to articulate the gospel? Not at all. And as a teacher, I would often share the good news of the gospel. But that is my ministry I was seeing is much bigger and broader than that. It was not just evangelism. But it took me a long time to accept that, to feel comfortable with that, largely because the culture I was in basically made a Christian life was to be an extrovert, an evangelist, and basically always super enthusiastic. Now, if you're an introvert like I am, and if you're basically more reflective, more an analyst than an activist, I wondered, is there a place for me in the body of Christ? And I talk to people, and I recognize there are lots of other people that are in the same boat. Do I fit? If I understand, if my teaching is correct here, y'all fit real well. And listen to God's Spirit in you in terms of the passion He's given you for Christ and where it can be used. And do it. Don't try to be someone else. Do your thing and do it as well as you can. You will not be the best at what you do. I'm not the best teacher in the world. But of all the things I can do, this is one thing I can do better than the other things. I want to do that and not feel badly if I basically don't have a long list of people I've led personally to Christ. Now I find out in looking back, lots of people have come to me and said, you know, I came to Christ under your ministry, so forth and so on. I didn't know who they were. I mean, they were students at the time in the church, and something that I was a part of had a role in their coming to Christ. That's the way it should work. No one leads someone else to Christ by having them pray a prayer. For most of us, there's a point in which that takes place, perhaps. It didn't for me as a Lutheran. I grew up being taught I was a Christian when I was baptized as an infant. I didn't know that, but I got that worked out eventually. But the point is, most of us come to Christ through a maze of experiences, things we observe, people who talk to us, and so forth. What is most important in the church? Now, again, churches here have a real problem because churches measure themselves by basically certain gifts. Evangelistic churches basically tend to basically say it's all about world missions, but not necessarily the best way to measure things. The church basically that sees mercy as important is going to say grace, mercy, and peace. That's the measure of real church. How compassionate are you to those who suffer? If serving basically is the dominant theme in the church, it's going to be social action. How do you make the world right? Giving, sacrificial support. How much money does the church take in with respect to its ministry? Leading, setting and reaching goals, exhortation, keeping people straight, no one colors outside the lines, teaching, proclaiming the written word. Most evangelical churches, that's a big part of where the action is. After all, this is the Bible church. Prophesying, getting a word from God, being sensitive to the Spirit, speaking a rhema word from God for the moment. Signs and wonders. Many churches, that's the sign of a church. No signs and wonders, no miracles. Don't call yourself a church. I say, hold it. Where do you get that from the Apostle Paul's teaching? It's just the opposite in many respects. Our time is gone, so we're going to skip right through this. Don't confuse character with gifts or fruit. Big problem. Spiritual gifts have to do with individual ability. Spiritual fruit, providential blessing. You can't produce fruit. You basically sow seeds. God produces fruit. Something you have more control of is spiritual character. That's a universal calling. And that basically is responding to the love with which you've been loved. That is a burden you bear. You have a burden to use your gift, but you can't produce the fruit. Well, you can manipulate it. You can make it look good. You can whitewash it. But that's not the way it's supposed to happen. Paul's Great Commission. It is the body of Christ building the body of Christ, the church. Evangelism is but one step in the process. It involves every believer, but in different ways. The goal is the body of Christ functioning as such. The apostles give the most attention to the development of converts in the community of faith. The development of converts, bringing them to maturity in faith. This is not just a hospital. It's not just a nursery. It's basically a team. Lessons. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. There's a place for you. You don't have to be an evangelist or a teacher or a missionary or a pastor. Get serious about building the body of Christ, reflecting God's image and life. This is not hard work. This is it's the most natural thing you can do if you are listening to Christ. Selflessly serving one another, responding to circumstances with faith, hope, and love. I beat this horse to death. The way you respond to life is your greatest opportunity. You're saying, if I only had an opportunity, I could have a greater impact. Listen, if you live in a broken world as a broken person, you've got lots of opportunities to respond to a lot of things in life that are unpleasant. That's where your power is. It's how you respond to what happens, not how you make things happen. When someone says, what? You say, so what? Bring it on. Whatever happens, the Spirit of God within me is going to coach me to develop character or demonstrate character through it. Sometimes both at the same time. Even our failures or the failures of others around you. The truth is never your enemy. The truth is always an opportunity to learn or to develop character. Put your best foot forward without losing your balance, kicking your neighbor, or feeling like Jesus is not enough. And with that, I'm going to end. And I'm going to basically advertise my book. Put your best foot forward. Which basically it grew out of an article that I wrote for Leadership Journal. It was published by the Methodist Press and under Lyle Scheller's series on the church in the third millennium. And it's basically a commentary on different styles of churches and how churches reflect certain styles. That are different. But that doesn't mean we're exempt from doing all of, or exercising all of the gifts that God has given us. And it doesn't give us a license to criticize other groups that are different than we are. Bible churches tend to teach the Bible really well. That doesn't mean that they are exempt from doing other things, like showing mercy and compassion and having constructive ministries in society, so on and on and on. But it means that don't be embarrassed if you have strengths in your fellowship or in your church. Just don't kick your neighbor for not having the same strength. And don't excuse yourself for not doing anything else. Okay, if you'd like a copy, here's the deal. They are $10 a piece, but you don't pay anything to me. You give it to the church. Put a $10 bill in the offering plate, extra $10 bill for the book, if you want it. If you don't want it, you don't have to buy it. They're in the lower shelf there, beneath the coffee maker. You can pick one up when you leave and just.
How big is the print?
How big is the print?
That makes a difference.
That does make a difference. It does make a difference.
Okay. Without the glasses.
Okay. Yes, Bob.
Yeah, we selfishly look for ourselves in teachings like I do. And I found it in almost your first line, when you quoted Matthew 28. First word in verse 19 is go, and you said that really means as you go. Well, that gives great hope to me, pretending that there's a mechanical engineer in the room. I mean, where am I in that chart? I can design the George Washington Bridge with a little bit of help, but I can't do most of the rest of that. But as I go, as I went during my career, I can reflect everything that you were saying. So I see me in the Great Commission.
I see all of us in the Great Commission.
Yeah,
and again, I wouldn't call it the Great Commission. I'd say in the Biblical Commission. It's the commission to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbor as yourself. As Paul explains it, be a light and salt in the world and build light and salt so that the proclamation makes sense.
Well, why wouldn't the translators translate it the way you said it? As you go.
They were preparing the way for Jim.
Yeah. Those are good questions. And you'll find some translations that'll have going. Or as you go into the world. But the best answer to that is, I don't know. But I can say this. If you have access to Greek texts or commentaries of Greek texts, they'll explain that. They won't explain why it's translated that way. They'll explain what it means, or basically, literally, why it's a participle and not a verb, an imperative. Yes?
Jim, it's so refreshing. I just wish we'd heard this years ago.
I wish I had too.
One of my friends with a Christian organization was being asked once about the results and how many people he led to Christ there.
Yeah.
And he looked at it and says, all of them. People get it.
Yeah. You lead everyone to point everyone to Christ, and all of them respond the same way.
Yeah.
That's right. People are watching us. We are online in ministry when we're alive and in the context of other people. We are in ministry. People are watching us. They're listening to us. Not when we share the four spiritual laws. It's when we talk about other people, when we respond to circumstances that have happened to us that are unfavorable or favorable. The way we respond to people in life, we are telling a story to them. And it's a significant story. It may be the story that makes a difference. Okay.
Other questions?
Yes, yes. Yes.
Oh, carry your cross. So you first thing you need to carry your cross, you need to know yourself who you are, and then
yeah.
Come to me, get rest.
Yeah, now some of you didn't hear what was being said here, because it's in a room, it's hard to hear. Part of what Jesus said when he said, bear your cross, he was emphasizing the fact that it's your cross. It's a cross that only you can bear because it involves your narrative, your life. You've got to know yourself. You've got to know your weaknesses and strengths. You've got to know basically the path that only you can follow, that only you've been placed on earth for. And you bear the cross there on your path. You don't bear someone else's cross. You empathize with them perhaps, but you don't bear that cross in that sense. That's a very good insight. Thank you. Yes.
I'm a career counselor, and the core of a really good career counseling, I think, is do what you love, and the money will follow. But I always talk about it as do what you love, and what you're supposed to be in the world will follow. And so many people don't allow themselves to know what they love and really honor that. It's so sad.
Yeah.
And I just love how when the scripture, when you see that backed up in really great research in all sorts of different areas, and that's what I see.
Yeah, we as a nation and as a church body, we are often very confused about who we are. Mm-hmm. That's a lot of what the ball game's all about. Bert, you wanted to say something.
Or just a thought that occurred for me, or whatever, it's good. Before Jesus was crucified, he carried his cross. However, in the course of carrying his cross, someone else took his cross, took it over, and carried it for him. And then he was crucified.
That's a powerful picture. Did you all hear that? That when Christ was crucified, he carried his cross, but part of that journey, the cross was carried by someone else, which is a powerful picture of the body of Christ, of we don't bear it alone. Sometimes we have burdens that are really hard to bear, and the body of Christ needs to be the body of Christ. When one member doesn't function or is in trouble, the rest of the body basically picks up the pieces. And helps it along. That's a great insight.